Last Thursday night, our junior, senior high youth group studied Acts chapter 17. Eric taught a Bible study in Acts chapter 17. Of course, you know it's Paul's traveling through Athens, and he has an opportunity to minister in the Areopagus. He stops and he talks to all these Greek philosophers, these Stoics and Epicurean philosophers, and as he's walking through the city, he's looking at all these idols, and it's just really blowing him away. So he finally has an audience with these people, and he says, "You know, I perceive that you're very religious people." And by that he meant superstitious. He meant that, you know, you really don't know the Lord. But he didn't say that. He said, "I perceive that you're very religious people." And anyway, Eric went through that Bible study and taught how the Apostle Paul took them through the city, talking about these idols, and he said, "But you know what? I came across an idol that had an inscription on it that said, 'To the unknown God,' and that's the one I came to tell you about." So he was looking for a way to present Jesus Christ to them, which is what you and I ought to be doing every time we walk anywhere. We should be looking for an opportunity to share the gospel. Now, here's what happened. It was an awesome study. It was great. After the study was over, I got up after Eric taught, and I challenged the kids to pray and ask the Lord if He would allow you to share the gospel with one person this week. By the gospel, I mean the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that substitutionary death. First of all, He lived a perfect life, and then He took His perfect life and offered it to put it on our accounts, and then He took our sins to the cross and He suffered and He died in our place. And so saying that's the gospel, and just pray that God would open a door for you to share the gospel with somebody. And that was our prayer. So that night we left here. I got home and went through the normal routine in the evening, went to bed. About 3 o'clock in the morning, I woke up, and I couldn't sleep, and I couldn't sleep, and I tossed, and I turned, and I couldn't sleep. So I got up, and I was just going to read for a while. And I walked, and there was a stack of magazines that my mother had given me almost a year ago now. They've been sitting there. I haven't even touched them. And so I reached in the middle of this stack of magazines, and I pulled out a magazine, and it was a bird magazine. It was like the last thing that I wanted to read about was birds, so I tossed that one. Then I grabbed 2 other magazines, I pulled them out, and I looked at them, and I tossed one aside, and I opened the other one. Well, the page that I happened to open to in this article, now this is 3 o'clock in the morning, I open up this magazine that's been sitting there for almost a year. The article was entitled, "Reason to Proclaim the Gospel." It's an article by H.A. Ironside. I know many of you are familiar with this author. I opened this article by H.A. Ironside, and Mr. Ironside wrote of Paul's visit to Mars Hill in Acts 17. And by now I'm going, "Yes, Lord, your servant heareth." You know, I just started reading this article, and it was all about how Paul went through Athens proclaiming the gospel. But here's the deal. I'm going to quote from the article now. It says, "Paul was there to present Jesus and the resurrection." Jesus and the resurrection. No one preaches the gospel unless he preaches Jesus and the resurrection. And then he went through the rest of this article talking about, well, there was a verse from John chapter 5, verse 24, that read like this. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now that, I'm reading this article and I'm going, now wait a minute. We left off our study last week here with Isaiah chapter 53. We read through that, the crucifixion, to end that study. We're in the Gospel of John on Tuesday nights. on Thursday nights, we're going through the book of Acts with our junior, senior high youth group with Hesed. And this article is tying it all together. He closes this article by saying, notice the response that Paul's message had in that day. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. You notice what happened? The message of the gospel goes out, and then there's a decision made on the part of the hearers. But you see, that wasn't up to Paul. How men decide is not up to us. It's not up to us. And so I'm looking at this, and he closes by saying, the gospel of the grace of God saved the ancient world from ruin, and it is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that saves us today. Hear what he says. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, am alive forevermore. And he quotes Revelation 1:18. Now, I called Eric and I called Mark, a couple of the Sunday school leaders, on Friday morning, and I said, you need to meet me down at church. We need to pray. And we prayed again for the kids, and we prayed again for the program and what the Lord is doing through Hesed. Kids are coming to the youth group that don't know the Lord. Kids are getting saved. Kids are getting plugged into the Scriptures, and they're growing in the Lord. And I am just blown away. We don't even deserve to be a part of this. It goes back, for me, in my mind, it goes back to that parable of the sower and the seed. All we're doing is flinging the Word of God. That's all we're doing. The seed is the Word of God, and all we're doing is sowing the seed of God's Word. And what's happening? It's taking root in some good ground. Yes, there will be those that reject. So what I'd like to do today, tonight, before we start this study in John chapter 20, what I would like to do is go to Acts 17, and I want to start with verse 16. In Acts chapter 16, I'm just going to read through this, because I want to show you how important the resurrection is. We don't have a gospel without the resurrection. Do you understand that if John's gospel ended with chapter 19, it wouldn't be good news? Because Jesus would be in the ground. Wouldn't be good news. We have to get around to the resurrection, because that's the hope that we have. Life doesn't end here. Listen to this. In Athens, verse 16 of chapter 17 in Acts, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks as well, in the marketplace day by day, and those who happened to be there. Now notice, he took every opportunity. He went to the synagogue, he reasoned with the Jews, he went into the marketplace, he reasoned with the Greeks. Anybody that happened to be there. Now, a group, verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. And some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. This they said because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. See, they thought those were two gods. They thought Jesus was one god and the resurrection was another god. And then they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. You know what that reminds me of? Oprah. Geraldo. Think about it. That's all they do. That's all they want to do is hear the new ideas. What's the new idea? What's new? And that's what they were doing here. There's nothing new. There is no new sin under the sun, none. They just wanted to tell her they wanted to hear some new idea. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. See, he gets around to the resurrection and repentance and the judgment. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Your Bible may say they mocked. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So again, we closed chapter 17 in Acts, and we see that it's your choice, it's my choice. The gospel is laid out there, and it's our choice. Now, John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Now, early in the morning, first day of the week, still dark, Mary Magdalene, remember her? She's the one that had seven demons cast out of her. I remember Jesus saying, the one who is forgiven much loves much. Seven demons cast out of this girl. And here she is, graveside. She went to the tomb, saw the stone was removed, so she went back to Simon Peter and the other disciple. I believe it was John. John is writing this, and he never mentions himself. He refers to himself in the third person, kind of. He says, the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. And my guess is, this is conjecture, this is not scripture, but my guess is she ran to John's house, which was nearby, because Mary was living with John. You remember we found that out in John chapter 19, when Jesus looked down from the cross and said, Mother, behold your son, behold your mother. And Peter and John were there, so she runs over there. But notice that it says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. Because some of the critics, some of the liberal critics, say that there's contradictions in the Gospels. Turn back with me to Luke's Gospel, for example, chapter 24. Chapter 24 in Luke's Gospel, verse 1. Now this is Luke's account of the resurrection. And in chapter 24, verse 1, it says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices that they had prepared, and they went to the tomb. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in white clothes, gleamed like lightning, stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified and on the third day be raised again. And then they remembered his words. And when they came back from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. Now, when you read John's Gospel and it says early in the morning, you know, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and said, and they say, now, wait a minute. That's a contradiction in Scripture. No, not really. Not really. Because we do say, we do see her say, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. But see, John writes his gospel, Luke writes his gospel, and because there's these little discrepancies, I mean, I think they're very easily done away with as discrepancies by just looking at the text. And yet there's all these questions, and the critics are like, they're looking for a way to say that the Bible is just a handful of stories that were written by men. But I'll tell you this, you encounter that, encourage them to look into the Scriptures instead of making a judgment before they've done that. Most of the liberal critics that I know personally don't even want to look at the Scriptures. We talked about it Sunday morning a little bit because we were in Isaiah, and in Isaiah chapter 51 and 52, where the reference is looking back to the parting of the Red Sea. Remember when the Red Sea was parted? Well, the liberal critics say that here's what happened. The Red Sea was parted because it really was only like a sea of reeds, for starters. And then the wind blew on that and the reeds flattened down and it was only like a foot of water anyway. And so the Israelites walked across in a foot of water. That's how the liberal critics do away with the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. There's only one problem with that. It's still a miracle. Because if that's true, that they walked across in a foot of water, then it was a miracle that the whole Egyptian army drowned in less than a foot of water. You know, so either way you look at it, it's a miracle. You can't do away with the miracle. And so I look at these things and I say, when you run into those things that you think are discrepancies, dig a little deeper, watch what the Lord has buried there for you because you're digging there. It's an amazing thing. I know so many guys. Look at Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell began to look into the Scriptures to prove that the Bible was a joke. And he's one of the strongest apologists today for, or defenders of the faith today for Christianity. He's a strong believer. Look at C.S. Lewis, same thing. You know, there's a lot of guys that set out to prove the Bible was a hoax. Wound up being believers. Listen to this, though. She says to Peter and John, she says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Now, here's how you know how the other disciple was John. Because remember, John is writing this. He says in verse 4, both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I like that. For sure, he was younger, so he could outrun him, but he had to put that in there. I don't know that he had to put that in there, but he beat him there anyway, regardless. He beat him there. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter, reached the tomb first. Now, he bent over and he looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. He looked in there, saw the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. Now, two different personalities, two totally different personalities. Both competitive, but two totally different personalities. John gets there first. He's standing outside the door. He kind of looks in, but doesn't go in. Peter just right in there, just right in. You know, that's Peter. That's his personality. You got to love that. That's the way God created us, with different personalities. It's okay. It's all right. You get used to, Peter was the kind of guy that was like, ready, fire, aim. You know, that was Peter. But that was just Peter. That's just him. And it's great. You know? But listen to this. It says, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head, the cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Now, there's an indication to me that when I read that, even as a young believer, that was about the time that, as I was a young believer, was about the time that the Shroud of Turan was a big deal. It was like they were saying, you know, this is the actual, you know, cloth that was around Jesus. And I saw a problem with that because Jesus wasn't wrapped up all in one linen. It says there was a separate one around his head. And yet the Shroud of Turan has the whole figure, his head, his torso. And I thought, well, what's up with that? You know, so I don't know. But here's another thing. This towel that was around his head is folded up and lying separate by itself. Doesn't sound like a grave robbery to me. It doesn't sound like a grave robbery. Hey, if you're going to go steal a body, you're not going to bother unwrapping them. You're going to steal the body all wrapped up and unwrap them somewhere else if you want to unwrap them. But you're not going to... You understand? I mean, that was the story that was going around that, oh, you know what happened? The apostles came and stole the body. Well, for starters, the body was guarded. Couldn't have been stolen. If it would have been stolen, those guards would have been put to death for not guarding the tomb. The tomb was sealed. But what's this folded up by itself? And then years ago, as I started digging into that, because if you dig, you'll find some very interesting things, I found a Jewish tradition that if I were to eat at, say, Ken and Kay's house, and when I was done with my meal, and I was going to return to that house, I would take my napkin instead of crumpling it up and just throwing it on my plate. That was a sign that I was offended. But if I took my napkin and folded it up and set it back alongside my plate, it meant I was coming back. That's pretty interesting. Interesting little Jewish tradition there, folded up in itself, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, he's got to put that in there again, also went inside. He saw and believed. Peter saw all this stuff, but John saw and believed. There's all these little competitions going on here, you know. But it's cool. He believed. What did he believe? Well, probably what we just read in Luke's gospel, the fact that Jesus foretold this. He said this was going to have to happen. You remember the statement that Jesus made when everybody was saying, hey, show us a sign, show us a sign. And Jesus said, you wicked and perverse generation that seeks after a sign, there'll be no sign given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. And then he explained by saying, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. And so I look at that and I'm going, yeah, he told them. He told them many different ways. They were standing there. They heard it. John believed at this point. He sees the empty tomb. He sees the grave clothes. He believed. Verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. That's interesting. John believes, but for some reason it hasn't clicked yet. It hasn't clicked yet. Almost simultaneously with this, you can go back to Luke 24. We've done it several times, so we're not going to turn there tonight. But in Luke chapter 24, that incident with the men on the road to Emmaus. And remember how Jesus had to take them back into the Old Testament scriptures? He took them back and did an Old Testament Bible study with them. And he revealed himself all the way back to Moses? Interesting, because at this point they still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They didn't put it together. Now, that's cool because that's the job of the Holy Spirit. That's the job description of the Holy Spirit, remember? Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit was going to come. He's going to lead and guide them into all truth. He says he was going to remind them of everything that Jesus said. The Holy Spirit's going to remind them. We'll get to that just a little bit. Now, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Now, the disciples leave, Mary hangs. There's something to be said for sticking in there when you feel like walking away. There's something to be said about hanging in there. Watch how God honors this. Mary Magdalene stays by the tomb and she weeps. She comes back. The disciples leave. She's there by herself now. And then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white. Seated there was where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Now, you might think that's a strange question. But see, at this point, the angels have put it together. They put it together. They know what happened. They know what's written. They know what happened. So for them, it's not a foolish question at all. It's like, what are you crying about? You would think, I mean, it's like you and I. You and I know the ending. So we would go, shouldn't she be rejoicing? You know, but they haven't put it together yet. They haven't put it together yet. They will. But at this point, she's crying and they say, "Woman, why are you crying?" Listen to what she says. They have taken my Lord away. Now notice, it doesn't say they have taken the Lord away, and it doesn't say they've taken our Lord away. Now she says, they have taken my Lord. That's pretty personal. He's mine, and they took him. They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had seen angels, if I had been looking at angels, I would be so blown away. Mary didn't even care. She didn't even care. She wasn't looking for angels. She was looking for Jesus. And you know what? When you're looking for Jesus, angels don't cut it. Angels don't cut it. You know, I look at Paul writing to the Galatians and saying, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be eternally condemned." And I'm going, well, yeah, but wouldn't you be kind of blown away if an angel appeared to you and started up with some gospel? Yeah, but Paul says even if that were to happen, you know, he talks about how Satan himself is capable of transforming himself into an angel of light. So there's deception that can go on. Now, these are angels of the Lord. You know, they're there specifically for a purpose, obviously. But Mary's not satisfied with angels. She doesn't want angels. She wants Jesus. She turns around. She sees Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Now, that's really kind of strange. Except, let me show you something. Take a right-hand turn and go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to show you something. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and beginning with verse 35, I want to show you something about the resurrection body. Because this is the second time we've come across this now. We've been looking at that Emmaus Road experience. And remember, Jesus appeared to those guys. They thought he was a stranger. They didn't recognize him. Why didn't they recognize him? Well, perhaps it was supernatural. Perhaps their eyes were veiled. Perhaps there were scales on their eyes and they couldn't see for whatever reason spiritually. But on the other hand, Jesus had been beaten beyond recognition. He'd had his beard plucked out. He'd been beaten beyond recognition as a human being, we read in Isaiah chapter 52, at the end of chapter 52 of Isaiah. But listen to this. Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 35, he says, "But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else." So now he's taking something physical that they understand, a wheat seed, and he's saying, you know what, when you put that in the ground, what comes out of the ground doesn't look anything like what went into the ground. Listen to what he says. This is perhaps wheat or something else, "but God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. You know, so I look at that, and he goes on to say, if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And I'm looking at these examples, and I'm going, Paul writes the Corinthian church, tries to explain to them about the resurrection from the dead. And here, in John's Gospel, chapter 20, Mary turns around, she sees Jesus, and she doesn't know it's Jesus. And I'm like, why not? She didn't realize that it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Now, he asks the same thing that the angels asked. Why are you crying? You know what? You should be rejoicing, because everything that Jesus said was going to happen has happened. And he said, you know, the reason I'm telling you these things before they happen is so that when they do happen, you'll know that I was who I said I was. But he says, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Now notice, this is the same question that Jesus asked those that came with clubs and torches and came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane back in John 18. Same question. Who is it you're looking for? And look at what she says. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, which he really is. You know, he's just taking care of his father's garden. But thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him. Wow, you talk about love. What's she going to do? Carry him all the way back to John's house? What's she going to do? Carry him all the way across the city? Where's she going to? She wants his body. They've taken his body. What have you done with my Lord? She's weeping. I'll take him. You just tell me where he is. And Jesus said to her, Mary. You know, the Lord knows your name. He knows you by name. And to him who is forgiven much, loves much, here she is. She says, Jesus says, Mary. Kind of reminds me of the story I told a week ago. And I don't mean to make light of this situation, but remember when I talked about Katie when she was little and I had shaved my beard off for the first time? She'd never seen me without a beard. She was only this big. I came out of the bathroom without my beard. She looked up at me and she said, where's my dad? She honestly didn't know who I was until I spoke to her. Then she knew my voice. She knew it was me. And I look at this and I go, wow, Jesus said, Mary? And she turned toward him and she cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. She cries out, teacher. She recognizes him. Now Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. This is another one that that critics like to use as a contradiction in it from one gospel to the next, because it says that the woman, that she fell at his feet and grabbed his feet. But it says, literally, in the Greek it says, do not cling to me. Do not cling to me. And say, don't touch me. It says, don't cling to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. You can almost picture Mary Magdalene just getting the death grip on Jesus and saying, oh, no way, you got away from me once, you're not getting away from me again, you know. And, you know, yeah, stop clinging to me. Yeah, that's an accurate translation. It says, go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Now, I like that. Because you remember back in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray? And he gave them that model prayer, so to speak. He said, our Father who art in heaven. He didn't say my Father, because that would have excluded all those he was teaching to pray. He says, he's your Father. He's your Father if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we can't call God our Father unless Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We can't. Because we're not part of the family of God. If you go back to we don't have to turn back there right now, but if you were to go back to the first chapter of this gospel, John explains that to him who received him, to him who believed in his name, he gave the right to be sons of God. And it wasn't by man's doing. It was being born of God. It was being born of... That's how we're born again. Put our faith in Jesus, we become a child of God. So then we can call him Father, we can call him God. He says, go back to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. No. Verse 18 says that Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. I've seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Now you can go back in the other Gospels and you can read how they responded to that. They basically thought she was nuts, you know, and they thought the other women were nuts. In fact, turn back just for a second to Luke's Gospel there, chapter 24 again. I'm going to begin this time with verse 9. 24:9 in Luke's Gospel. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Well, you can understand. You can understand. Nothing like this has ever happened before. This is nonsense. Now, John goes on in his gospel, doesn't put anything about how they responded, except for another meeting. First of all, John writes, and notice how John is very selective about his writing. We talked about this at the beginning of this gospel. John includes in his writing seven miracles, seven I am statements. He writes around those seven miracles and seven I am statements for one purpose, and we're going to come to that at the end of tonight's study. But he's very selective about the appearances and about, first of all, he talks about Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene. Now he's going to talk about Jesus appearing to his disciples. Listen to this, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Now, mark that, will you? Just mark that somehow. They had the doors locked because they were afraid of the Jews. They're huddled together in this room, doors locked, afraid of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. He appears to them and the first thing he says is, peace be with you. I sure hope that's the first thing Jesus says to me. Because everybody that I've ever seen, you know, that has seen Jesus face to face fell down as though they were dead. I mean, they hit the deck. And Jesus had to say to them, you know, hey, you know, get up. Peace be with you. He says to these guys. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Yeah, why? Because he showed them his hands and his side? No, because he was alive. He's risen. It's true. They saw it with their own eyes. And again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them. This is very, very important. Jesus breathed on them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you a question. They see Jesus. They see he's risen from the dead. They see he's alive. They're overjoyed. He breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. I got a question for you. Do you think they received the Holy Spirit? I do. I absolutely do. How could you not believe? He's standing right there alive in front of you. He breathes on him and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. You don't think they received the Holy Spirit? Listen carefully. He says, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. This is a hard teaching. This is an extremely hard teaching, and you know where this goes? Generally, this goes to the teaching that God gave the apostles the power to forgive sin. That's not what Jesus is teaching here at all. If he was teaching that, it would contradict half the Bible. That's not what he's teaching. So how can he say this and not be teaching that? Listen carefully. When Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," they're overjoyed that Jesus is standing in their presence. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. It's not that they were given the power to forgive sins, but it was that they were given the power to proclaim the terms of forgiveness. What are the terms of forgiveness? How are we forgiven of our sins? By putting our faith in Jesus Christ. You can't be forgiven of your sins apart from putting your faith in Jesus Christ. You can't be forgiven apart from putting your faith in Jesus Christ. He breathes on them. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And simultaneously, he says, if you forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. The fact of the matter is, God is the only one that can forgive sins. That's a fact. God is the only one that can forgive sins. I don't think that it was that they were given power to forgive sins. Now you have whole religions that are based on going to men to get your sins forgiven. And then they'll give you penance, or they'll give you, you know, do this, do that, you know, whatever. But the point is, Jesus said, you will forgive, they'll be forgiven. What is that? It's the terms of forgiveness. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. I want to show you something. This may clear it up for you. It really helped me. Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 13, okay? When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" I want you to understand that belief in Jesus Christ, knowing who he is, receiving him as Lord and Savior, has everything to do with salvation, forgiveness. It's the key. So, he says, who am I? Who am I? Now they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets, and Jesus stops them and he says, but what about you? Okay? It's about personal faith. What about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? Now Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, on what rock? On Peter? No. On this revelation, on this foundation, on this solid rock that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, on this rock I will build my church. The church is built on faith in Jesus Christ. If it's not, get out of there. I'm telling you, get out of there. Because there will be no forgiveness. If your church is built on some organization, I mean, if they tell you, well, I'm baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit-led organization, get out of there. Don't be there. That freaked me out so bad when I heard that that's how the Jehovah's Witnesses baptize. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit-led organization. It's not about organization. It's not about 12 guys having the power to forgive sins and then laying hands on another and laying hands on another, giving them the power, and they get 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 the power. It comes down to you and I. It's not about that. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. Let's go on. Listen to this. He says, on this I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now in verse 19 he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What in the world does that mean? What's all this binding and loosing? Now, some say that that's the, you know, casting out demons. And I mean, there's just so many bizarre doctrines that come out of this. But I want you to understand that the Spirit of Truth was given for power to be Jesus' witnesses. Jesus' witnesses. And so when we go out by having our faith in Jesus Christ, when we go out and our faith is in Jesus Christ, those who receive and believe the message of the gospel, they're clean and they're forgiven. Now this ties, absolutely it ties in with Acts chapter 2. When I said, did they receive the Holy Spirit? I believe they did. Now you may be confusing that with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and saying, no, they didn't. The point is, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. You suppose they were going, no. No, we can't. It's not Pentecost yet. Now, going back to the Matthew there just for a second, and then we'll get back to John's Gospel. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. There was a time coming when that would be revealed publicly, but at this point, he wanted them to just hang on to this. But I want you to understand, you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Ephesian church and says, the moment you do that, the moment you believe the gospel of your salvation, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's a down payment, guaranteeing your inheritance. Now, there was more. There was more. And as we get into Acts chapter 2, you see that there's more. But I want you to understand that Jesus, when he says, receive the Holy Spirit, and if you forgive anyone their sins, the idea is this: the gospel, the good news, is the terms of forgiveness. Acts chapter 2. What happened in Acts chapter 2? Peter stood up and preached the gospel. You know what? People like to make Acts chapter 2 about tongues, and they like to make Acts chapter 2 about miracles and about, you know, but it was an intense miracle that people went from death to life. How did they go from death to life? They put their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the only way anyone goes from death to life. Now here they are. They're looking, they're seeing, they're believing. They're overjoyed. And the Lord breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Something totally different happened in Acts chapter 2. That baptism of the Holy Spirit, or that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or that overflowing of the Holy Spirit, was power to witness. What did Jesus tell him? Acts chapter 1, he says, go to Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father, and when you be endued with power from on high, you will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the utter parts of the earth. That's pretty incredible. But now look what happens. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And then John goes on to say this. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. It doesn't say why. All we can do is speculate as to why Thomas wasn't there. But something very interesting stood out to me in the portion of Scripture that we just met is that back in verse 19, it says, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, well, where was Thomas? He gets a bad rap for not believing. He gets the bad rap for saying, you know, I won't believe it unless I see it with my own eyes. You know. But he wasn't held up in some room for fear of the Jews. So what's going on here? That kind of troubled me as I was reading that. Because Thomas always... In fact, people think that Didymus means doubter. It doesn't. It means twin. It says so right there. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, that's a twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. Now, remember how the guys responded when the ladies came and said, we've seen the Lord? And they went, this is nonsense. This is crazy. Get out of here with this. Listen to Thomas. He just responded the same way they did. Probably the same way you and I would. So let's not look down too far on Thomas. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Now a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. That says something pretty neat about the resurrected body. Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." You see, the key to salvation, the key to walking with the Lord, the key to sharing the gospel with somebody else is first, belief. Stop doubting and believe. And sometimes I pray and ask the Lord, "Lord, you know, do I believe? Do I believe this? Do I really? Is my life reflecting that I believe this?" I'm not trying to cast doubt on anybody's salvation. Please don't get me wrong. I'm just saying this is paramount. This is foundational. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, if this is any indication that he believed, "My Lord and my God." Now, isn't it interesting that Thomas calls Jesus God? I think that's interesting. I think it's interesting that Jesus didn't say, hey, get up from there. Don't do that. Don't worship me. Don't call me God. I mean, I'm a good teacher. You know, go ahead and call me rabbi if you want, but don't call me God. Aren't you amazed that Jesus didn't say what the angels say? Remember in John's writing Revelation, and he had an urge to worship the angel, and the angel said, "Get up from there. I'm just a fellow servant. You know, get up." The angel said, "Get up." So when you have, you know, false religions established on what they call fact that Jesus was just Michael the Archangel reincarnate, you know, and they tell you that Jesus was just an angel, you can go, "Wait a minute, no, he wasn't an angel. If he was an angel, he would have stopped Thomas right there and said, 'Get up, don't worship me, I'm not God, don't call me that, I'm just a fellow servant.'" He doesn't say that. Look what he does. Thomas says to him, "My Lord and my God." What an awesome confession. What an awesome confession. And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so we don't have the kind, I mean, we have eyewitness testimony, but we don't have the kind of experience that Thomas had, that the disciples had, where they saw Jesus after the resurrection. Now, he was seen by a whole lot more than just the disciples. I mean, on one occasion, he was seen by 500. You know, so it wasn't like it's just a handful of people. So Thomas calls him Lord and God. And Jesus says, "Because you've seen, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." You know who he's blessing there? You and I. Everyone that hasn't seen Jesus face to face and yet has put their faith in him. It's awesome. And now we come to the verse, and remember we shared this verse when we started this Bible study, because it's the whole purpose John wrote this gospel. The whole reason he writes this gospel. He says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you..." That's pretty personal. Goes back to Jesus saying, "Stop doubting and believe." Now, I can look out here tonight and I can go, "Hey, I know you guys believe. You know, it's why you're here. I know that." But, you know, there may be somebody listening to the tape, or there may be somebody that we want to share this gospel with. And by the way, again, you can't share the gospel without sharing Jesus and without sharing the resurrection. You can't. I mean, it's his death, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. That's the gospel. It's the good news. But listen to what he says. "These are written," that is, these miracles are written, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." That word means Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the one come from God. "The Son of God," that is, the flesh of God. "And that by believing, you may have life in his name." life in His name. There's life in the name of Jesus. Now, this has been pretty intense as we've come through the mock trial, as we've come through the scourging and the crucifixion and His death, all the fulfillment, the prophecy that took place. I mean, that's a miracle in itself, that Jesus fulfilled every word of prophecy. But now we come to this place where the whole idea, the whole reason that John writes this gospel is that so people can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in His name. He wants us to have eternal life with Jesus. There's only one way to do that. That's by putting your faith in Him. Now, when that first happened to me, some, 25 years ago, when that first happened to me, I want to tell you the first thing that I noticed as I looked around at, and you, some of you remember what it was like when you first believed. It was like, it was almost like Dorothy, landing in Oz, She opens up the door, and it's not black and white, it's color now. You look around and you see things you've never seen before. The grass is green, the sky is blue. People, and you start seeing. The first thing that I saw that really hit me spiritually pertained to this last verse that says, believing you may have life in His name, in His name. Jesus' name meant something to me. It had never meant anything to me before. And so I would, when I first got saved, I had one foot in the church and one foot in the bar scene, But here's what happened. I would go to church and I'd see somebody get prayed for and get healed in the name of Jesus. I would see just incredible things. Lives changed in the name of Jesus. My own life changed. But I'd go to the bar and I'd hear the same name. I heard that name. Some places I went, I heard it more in the bar than I heard it in the church. Every other word. But you know what? It was a byword. It was a curse word. It was just another word. It was dragged through the mud. But you know what? When you become a Christian, all of a sudden the name of Jesus is totally different. It's totally different. In fact, when somebody uses Jesus' name as a curse word or a byword, it goes right through you. It just goes right through you. It's like, wait a minute. That's my Lord. Not the Lord. That's not the Lord you're talking about. My Lord you're talking about. You understand what I mean? John is talking about life in Jesus' name. There's only one place that happens. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. You believe His word. That's pretty incredible. And so as we close this study tonight, I want to go back to John chapter 5, one verse, verse 24. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says this, I tell you the truth. That your Bible may say, verily, verily, I say unto you, because that's what He means. It'd be like saying, truly, truly, or verily, verily, or He says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. Now, that's a clue right there. It's not, He didn't say they will have. He didn't say this is some kind of future thing. There's an indication there. As we close this Bible study, I want you to understand this. When you put your faith in Jesus, the moment that you put your faith in Jesus, you're sealed. He says, whoever hears My word, believes Him who sent Me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. That's a pretty awesome promise. Hidden there, tucked away in the middle of John chapter 5, He says He has crossed over from death to life. Tucked away there. That's every bit as powerful as John 3:16. I mean, He says, believe My word. You hear My word, believe Him who sent Me, and have eternal life. That's intense. And you'd say, that's way too easy. That's way too easy. No. Faith in Jesus is not easy at all. It's really not. In fact, I'm just going to break that verse down. Notice the divisions in this verse. He that heareth my word. Face this. Be honest with your own heart. Have you heard the word of the Son of God? Have you heard Him speaking to you through the Bible? That's pretty cool, okay? Check these off as we go along. I'm back to this article of H.A. Ironside here. Then Jesus says, and believeth on Him that sent me. Do you, this is personal now, do you in your heart believe that God sent the Lord Jesus to be the sinner's Savior, to die for you on the cross, to rise from the dead for your justification? Wow. Check that. I believe that. Then He says, hath everlasting life. When you get everlasting life, well, let me ask you, when do you get everlasting life? When you die? No. You get it now. From the moment you believe. From the moment you hear the word of the Son of God and receive and confess Him as the one whom the Father sent into the world to be the sinner's Savior. And then He says, and shall not come into condemnation. The moment that you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent, your sins are gone, and you'll never come into judgment, and you'll have everlasting life. Remember when we were in our study in Revelation and we came to that white throne judgment? Something very interesting we learned about the white throne judgment. It wasn't for believers. It was for unbelievers. It was for the people who didn't have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what the white throne judgment is for. You'll never come into condemnation. And then He says, but passed from death unto life. You know what? It's a settled, complete salvation. Giving a new standing before God to the believing, forgiven sinner. But He asked this question. Ironside asked this question. But what if men do not accept it? Well, then there's judgment. God has been gracious with the heathen. The times of this ignorance, God has winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's what Paul was telling them in Athens. Repent means to change your mind completely, to have a new attitude. That's repentance. A change of attitude toward God. Instead of trying to do anything to save yourself, the Lord Jesus does it all. This was an amazing article to me that the Lord showed me this at 3 o'clock in the morning after just going through Acts chapter 17 with the youth group. Being in the middle of a study in the Gospel of John, just having looked at the crucifixion, looking at Isaiah's prophecies on Sundays, this week we're in Isaiah 53, and I'm just going, Lord, this whole thing is coming together for me, who's been a believer for 25 years. Then we turn on the news, and we look at what's happening in our world today. And you may as well be reading Matthew chapter 25. I mean, you may just as well be reading, watching all these things line up. And my brothers and sisters in Jesus, as we close this Bible study tonight, if all these things coming together doesn't give us a sense of urgency to reach out with the gospel, and now we know how, but I mean, if that doesn't give us a sense of urgency, something's up. Something's wrong. And so I just want to close in prayer. And I'm going to ask the Lord to increase our sensitivity. You know, I really believe that God has given us everything that we need to go out. We got a full sack of seeds right here. We got a full sack of seeds to go out to spread. And if we're spreading anything but God's word, we're just throwing air balls. Really. all we're going to do is cause people to stumble. We need to get around to Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for preserving the facts for us. And Lord, we know that there's only two responses to your gospel. There's a response of belief and there's a response of unbelief. And Lord, I'm kind of confused that, you know, if I were asked all over again, will you give me your sin and I give you a clean slate? How could I say no, Lord? Lord, you've called to a lost and dying world and said, look, I'll take your sinful life. I'll take it to the cross. I'll nail it to the cross. I'll pay the penalty for your sinful life. Would you accept my forgiveness? Would you accept my sinless life? Lord, that's really good news. Help us to take that simple gospel message to a lost and dying world. Lord, please, just fill us as you did the Apostle Paul. Compel us, Lord, to just set everything else aside. And yes, Lord, there is war, there's rumors of war, there's sickness, there's death, there's dying all around us. We all know somebody right now who is ailing terribly. There's poverty, there's all kinds of trouble in the world today, but Lord, all that stuff's going to pass away. I just pray, as my brother K.P. Yohannan prayed, Lord, stamp eternity on the inside of our eyelids, that we might get things in perspective, and that we might look at those around us and ask them if they're secure in Jesus. And Lord, I just pray that we'd realize your love for us too, that our lives could be living sacrifices unto you, because that is our reasonable service, just because you love us. So we bless your name tonight, Lord, and we ask that you would go before and behind us, that you'd protect us and empower us, Lord, to be witnesses, your Son Jesus, in this lost and dying world. It's in his name that we pray. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.